Will you please turn with me this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We are beginning a new section that really continues from the previous section. So the new section we're beginning is chapter 5, verse 25, down through chapter 6, 10. To give us a sense of context, especially since we've been away from Galatians for several Sundays, I'm going to begin reading at chapter 5, verse 13, and then I will read down through chapter 6, verse 10. The sermon will focus on 5:25. Please stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able. This is God's word. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So we have been away from Galatians since September 1st. Mr. Edling exhorted us on the 8th, and then I did a standalone sermon on the 15th from Acts 2. We had Reverend Tricarico here last Sunday, and now we are back to Galatians and picking up a new subsection of a larger section in Galatians. I do want to spend then a little bit of time just reminding us where we are at, what Galatians has generally been about, and the theme that is being developed in this latter portion of Galatians. The church at Galatia was a body of Gentiles, that is, not Jews. They are not physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. They had not been under the Mosaic law. They are not people that had received circumcision. They did not keep the dietary laws, so on and so forth. They were Gentiles, and they heard the gospel through the ministry of Paul. They came to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is chapter 3, the first 7 verses or so. They received the Spirit, so they heard the gospel, and when they heard the gospel, they believed they had eternal life. They would have received Christian baptism, and they would have been taught to obey the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. But then false teachers came along later and basically asserted that Paul was not teaching the full gospel, that there was a little bit more, that to be right with God, to be justified, that's the word that we would read in our Bibles, to refer to being right before God, being considered right by God, that justification, you also had to not only believe in Christ, but you had to come under the Sinai law, that you would have to keep dietary laws, the Jewish festival calendar, and circumcision. And Paul says that this is another gospel, a different gospel. And then he's quick to say, and there is no other gospel. I mean, it's different. They're calling it a gospel, but it isn't one, because the gospel that they're telling you to believe will damn you. Matter of fact, he says, anyone who comes and preaches this alternate gospel, he says, I would wish that they be damned. It's very, very, very strong language in chapter 1. And he goes on to explain why it is, because the Sinai law was something that was added for a time, and it is for transgressions. No one is justified under the Sinai law per se. It doesn't function that way. It highlights sin. The law says do and live. And because no one does and lives, there is a curse on everyone who is under the law, or of the law, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 10. If you want blessing, then you need to believe the promise along with Abraham. That's chapter 3, verse 9. And we live in the day, and this would have been the gospel that Paul brought to them, we live in the day when what God promised to Abraham has been fulfilled. And he fulfills it by coming under the law and fulfilling the law. You see, the law says this is what you must do and live. Israel never does it. Jesus does do it, and he does it for his people. But not only is becoming righteous before God not on the basis of the Sinai law, as we move into this latter portion of the book of Galatians, Paul says that the Christian life is also not under the Sinai law. This is what he means in chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." The freedom is that they are not under the yoke of slavery that he has referred to earlier in the letter, referring to the Sinai law. But not being under the Sinai law does not imply that you can live however you want. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 13, only do not use your freedom, that is your freedom from the Sinai law, you're not under that, as an opportunity for the flesh. You don't live to serve sin when you've come to know Christ and you have the fullness of what was promised to Abraham. And then he goes on in this section that we spent quite a few sermons on, and he basically says, as believers, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have a new principle of life. You are in the Spirit. You are not under the law. And because you are in the Spirit, you also no longer belong to the domain of what he calls flesh. This is our weakness, especially as it relates to our being fallen in sin. He says, we read it a moment ago, chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's no longer fundamentally who you are. You are now a new person in Christ, a new creation. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You are in the Spirit. And so unlike those who are in the flesh, and he gives this list of, I think it was 15 things of how we are selfish sexually, how we would be selfish religiously, how we are selfish in our relationships, how we are selfish with pleasure. Instead, those that are now indwelt by the Spirit, alive in Christ, united to Him, he says that they bear fruits. If you look at the fruitfulness that is anticipated in the Old Testament prophets, that is evident in the people of God now, and he lists the 9 fruits, especially love, and with love, then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that brings us then to our new section that we are beginning at chapter 5, verse 25. If, or as I'm going to suggest and try to explain a little bit more as we move along, since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, one of the things that I want to take this opportunity to remind us of, and I realize that perhaps for many of us it will be a reminder, but for some of us, maybe this will be the first time that we hear this, or maybe that we understand it a little bit better. It's clear that the Apostle Paul here is, we're moving in a section where he's telling us specific things that we ought to be doing as believers. And we call those things imperatives. And I don't want to just assume that we know what that means. So I know that you will each have your own story. Some of you aren't quite old enough to maybe to have the story yet. But for me, it was sixth grade, Mr. Bell. And I remember at the beginning of the year, I don't know, somehow I'd never heard this before. I don't think I'd ever been taught it before. But you, in English, we talk about 4 basic types of sentences. And you have the indicative. Indicative is just saying that something happened. She ran. That's indicative. You have the interrogative. That's a question. Did she run? Then you have the imperative, run. And you're saying it to Sally. And then you have the exclamatory sentence, she ran. And I don't know, that I found that rather fascinating. I remember going around in the yard and I started categorizing all the sentences that I heard. It was a fascination for a few weeks. But when we use those terms and we're talking about the Bible, we're really not trying to focus on types of sentences. It's not about a grammar lesson. When we use the word imperative, we're talking about commands. Things in the Bible that say, this is what you should do. This is what you ought to do. This is what you must do. And on the other hand, we talk about the indicative. The indicative is, this is what is true. Or perhaps more especially, this is what God has done. So let me go back to the imperative. There are different types of imperatives in the Bible, and different biblical covenants use imperatives differently. This is very, very, very important. And if you don't at some level grasp this, the Bible can get a hold of your soul and wrap it around an axle that it shouldn't be wrapped around. It can be vexing. It can be troubling. It will leave you not knowing how to live and how to relate to God. So if we start in the Garden of Eden, there is a command, there is an imperative. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you do, you shall die. That's one type of an imperative. It is a works type imperative. It has to do with merit. And when Adam, representing the whole human race, violated God's command, the effects were devastating. The whole human race was pulled into a state of sin and death. But then, as we move on and we come to Genesis 12 and the next several chapters, we come to Abraham. And with Abraham, God gives him promises. He promises him a seed. He promises him a land, basically a people and a place. He promises him a kingdom. And you remember the scene in Genesis 15. Once again, God makes promises, and it's dark. Abraham is off to the side watching, and God appears in the form of a torch and a smoking fire pot, and God passes between animals that Abraham cut in half, and God is saying, I'm going to give you a kingdom, and I'm going to do it. You see, there's no imperative. Garden of Eden, there's an imperative. You break it, you die. Abraham now, you get a kingdom. I require nothing of you, but you believe. But how is God going to bring about for Abraham what he's promised? God doesn't just wave magic wands and bring kingdoms and bring grace. Something has to be done to fix the problem that Adam drug the human race into. And this is what the Sinai law anticipates. The imperatives, the commands of the Sinai covenant are similar to those in the garden. Let me read it for you. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The principle of the Sinai law, we spent a lot of time with this back in chapter 3. The principle is do and live. In other words, the imperatives, this is what you must do in my covenant, they are the basis of either blessing or cursing. But this brings us then to the gospel. The gospel, we are back to the indicative. She ran. The indicative is Jesus has completed it all. That's the gospel. What Adam should have done and didn't do, what Israel should have done and didn't do, Jesus has done 100%. All of it. That's the indicative. That's the gospel. Jesus has done it. And because he's done it, what was promised to Abraham, Abraham gets it for free as a gift. He receives it by faith. And that's the way it is with us as well. Romans 4. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is the Christ has come and done it all. That's the indicative. God has done it. Not we have done it. Not we have helped him do it. We did zero. Jesus did everything. We trust him. That is the basis. Jesus is the one who merits the kingdom for his people and gives it to them as a free gift. And that means that when we come to the imperatives in the new covenant, when we're reading the New Testament and we read now commands that say, do this, you must do that, you must not do that. It's not like the Sinai covenant. It's not, if you will indeed hear my voice and obey my command, then you will be my people. Matter of fact, listen to how Peter takes Exodus 19 and writes it to Christians in the New Testament. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In Exodus 19, if you do these things, you will be my people. Now, because Jesus has done it all, you are my people. If you're trusting in him, it's faith. It's not works. And now it's because we are in Christ, this is God's will for us. And this is a very, very, very important distinction. Now, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And here you see Paul, and once you start kind of getting a detector for this pattern, you begin to see this all over the place. I mean, not only in Paul, but you see it in Peter, you see it in John. These aren't different gospels. It's all, there's only one gospel. You just have different men explaining it and writing letters consistent with it. But do you see in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, and by the way, I don't really, it's a very kind of a complex, nuanced, grammatical thing. But I would just say, I know that a few of you dabble in Greek. I know one of you is refreshing Greek, who happens to be an intern. But let me just say this. When we come to verse 25, we're the present verb forms are being used. And present doesn't mean it's happening now, like a present tense in English. It means that there's a vividness. It's as if you are watching something. It can be used for like a state. It can be used for a condition. But there's a vividness to it. And you wouldn't say if, I mean, Paul's including himself in, you know, if we live by the Spirit. No, of course. You're alive in the Spirit. So I think it is better captured in English if we say, since we live by the Spirit. Since, as believers, we have our life by the Spirit. Christ has ascended to heaven. He has sovereignly given his Spirit to his people. And because of that, we are united to Christ. We have eternal life. We are a new creation. We are alive. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That is the basic idea here. Now, you might be thinking, well, this sounds like verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. In verse 16, this is an imperative. I mean, the actual form is an imperative. Walk by the Spirit. But this is, in verse 16, the sort of the vanilla word for walk, to just, you know, walk and go about. And, of course, it's being used as a metaphor, right? When we talk about walk in the Spirit, this isn't something you do with your two legs and two feet. This is a way of referring to your manner of life, how you live. But when we come to verse 25, and we read, since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, this is not the same word for walk. This isn't the vanilla word for walking. This is a word that has more to do with, like, walking in a line, walking in a row, perhaps walking to follow somebody who is in the lead, walking in formation. It's a word that implies that there is some sort of a standard. There's some sort of a rule. There's some sort of a measure in place. So you might, this is a word, as you might imagine when I'm describing it, if you were to pick a word for military people, walking in formation, this would be the word to indicate that. Or following someone who is in the lead, this would be the word you would pick out. So do you see what he's saying here? When we're working with a word that has to do with a rule or the measure of something, a standard, by what standard does the Christian live? It's not the Sinai law. The standard for the Christian, the rule, is the Spirit. And this is what the believer has. He can talk about, back in verse 17, there's the desires of the flesh that are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But there's another thing that gets even a little bit more interesting. I think Paul is not only picking this word because it's appropriate for what he's trying to say, but I think he's playing a little bit with the whole problem of people being enticed to come under the law. Let me remind us, if you can remember back quite a ways, in chapter 4, let me read verse 3, and he's talking about the Jews when they were under the law. In the same way, we also, when we were children, that's his way of saying that they were under the law, they had not come to actually possess the estate of the kingdom yet. What they had was they had signs and types, pictures of the kingdom. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And in the sermon where I covered this, you'll remember, this was a time I decided to just tell you what it sounds like in Greek. Stoicheia tou kosmou. Stoicheia is the word for the elementary things. So the elementary things of the alphabet is the ABCs, or of language. The elementary things of mathematics are your 1, 2, 3s. The elementary things of this world are things like dirt and water and fire and wind. And so you remember what Paul is basically saying. He's looking at the Old Testament Sinai law, and he's basically saying they had commands to play Christ and be the kingdom, and they were doing it like children. They were playing mud pies. The elementary things, dirt and water, you put them together, you get mud pies. This is what children do before they're adults. They see mommy and daddy do all these things. You know, the little girls, they see mommy making pies and making dinner. What do? They go in the yard, they mix water and dirt, and it becomes everything that mommy makes in the kitchen. Of course, it's all mud, but in her mind, it's the same thing. God, before Christ came, commanded Israel to play Christ and to do it in outward things, in a physical land in this world. And they had to eat certain things, and they couldn't eat certain things, and they could wear certain things, and they couldn't wear certain things, and they had to clip their hair a certain way, and they couldn't do other things. And of course, there's the whole priesthood and the tabernacle, but it's tents and poles and animal sacrifices. It's not the real thing. It's mud pies. Stoicheia tou kosmou. Once again, chapter 4, verse 9. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now here's the thing. Those are the stoicheia. Guess what the verb in verse 25 is? Stoicheo. That's a verb. Do you see what he's doing? It's not only just the appropriate word for to follow in the standard and after the lead of the Holy Spirit. He's setting out a contrast by playing with the words. The Sinai law was about mud pies, the elementary principles of the world. The Christian life is not about dirt and water and outward things. Follow the lead of the Spirit. But I wonder what you think about that. I mean, people claim the Holy Spirit led me to, fill in the blank. The Holy Spirit led me to sleep with my girlfriend. I mean, I've heard it. No, that's just called raw temptation and the flesh. In other words, the Holy Spirit isn't strong feelings. That's a big mistake that just circulates around, probably in other countries too, I don't know, but in American evangelicalism, the Holy Spirit just equals my strong feelings or what I think is right. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave this. And what the Holy Spirit uses is the revealed truth of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is not vague. It's not some vague thing where you turn inside yourself and look for something, look for some truth, look for some experience, look for some fill in the blank. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth. And the Holy Spirit, the effect of the Holy Spirit in believers is it enables believers to accept and receive and rely on the truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So is following the lead of the Spirit, or I think it's the NIV that puts it, and it's actually a pretty good way to put it, keep in step with the Spirit. Does anybody have an NIV? Is that what it says? Yeah, keep in step with the Spirit. Is that vague? And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that there's nothing vague about that at all. Think back, those of you that can remember being outside of Christ in the kingdom of darkness, and then you came to hear the gospel and believe on Christ. If you remember going through that, then you know that the work of the Spirit, the lead of the Spirit, if I can put it that way, there is nothing vague about it at all. It's a very distinct thing. You know when you went around that corner. There was a time when Christ and his truth was meaningless. And then it became very meaningful. There was a time when you would only live for yourself. And then there came a time where you're mindful of God. There was a time when you could be very comfortable with the life of sin. And then you came into a time where you could no longer have the same relationship with sin that you used to have. There was a time when the Bible was ho-hum. Use it as a replacement for the leg that fell off your couch or whatever. Just, it's, you know, a whatever, a door holder or something. But then there comes a point where, you know, even though you don't understand everything in there, you realize this book is important. It nourishes you. It has truth. And really, I could go on. You know the difference. That is the effect of the indwelling Spirit. And friends, that's very real. That isn't vague. And it isn't looking inward either. It's you become a new creation. Now you have a new relationship with the truth of God that the Spirit gave, and you have a new orientation to your life. Does it mean that you live perfectly? No, absolutely not. We continue to confess our sin. We're still in a struggle putting sin to death. But this is what John means when he says that the one who's born of God does not sin. He doesn't have the same relationship with sin. That the one who's born of God believes the truth. That the one born of God loves the brethren. Oh, that's another thing that changed. I forgot that one. You know, when you become a Christian, all of a sudden these weird Christians, now they're the people you're most interested in. You have the most in common with. That's not vague. And all of a sudden, the people you used to hang out with, they don't like you so much anymore. And it's not because you're not friendly. Matter of fact, you're probably nicer than you were before. But you're a part of a different kingdom, right? It's two different people, the people of Christ and the people in Adam, under the power of Satan. since we live by the Spirit, since we have life in the Spirit, by the indwelling Spirit in union with Christ, let us also walk by the Spirit. And again, for the sake of those that are dabbling in the Greek, this is a construction that gets talked about a lot in grammars. It is a present subjunctive. That shouldn't mean anything but to a few people, but I'm taking the opportunity to highlight it. But what it has to do, it means it's the notion of a state of the internal will. Let us be those who heartily, heart and soul, want to and do keep in step with the Spirit. That's, if there's any emphasis in that, that is what is there. So you can see that this is kind of a high point in the letter, a way of summarizing. There's the indicative, we're alive in the Spirit, we have Christ and all his benefits. Now, what we might call an imperative, this is something we should do, but it is not an imperative in the sense of the Sinai law. This is an imperative we do because we are alive in Christ. This is not an imperative we do in order to get Christ. The imperative that must be done to merit the kingdom, merit our forgiveness, was done by Jesus. And we call that the indicative. Jesus did everything. Once you believe that, now here's how you live in that truth. And what is then interesting, and with this I'll just anticipate some of where we are going. So far, Paul has talked about the life in the Spirit in terms of fruit. Very general things. Love, joy, peace. Many of these things are internal, by the way. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we belong to Christ, we've crucified the flesh and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. But then he moves on to talk about some very specific things. This is not an exhaustive list. This is like what we have in many of Paul's letters, very, very brief. It's like a staccato, very brief list of this, 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 this. He's sort of patching together with very small pieces, kind of a quilt work. This is what the Christian life should look like. With that in mind, let me just read 26 through 10. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not deceive. God is not mocked, for whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this is how Paul introduces these very specific commands. It's, we're alive in the Spirit. Now let's, heart and soul, willingly give ourselves to following the lead, the standard of the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. me just conclude with this. Sometimes you will hear it said that, yes, you're right with God based upon faith in Christ alone. But then someone might quickly go from faith to James 2, and James says faith without works is dead. But sometimes the way it gets preached and put together is faith without works is dead, therefore you better get to doing more works so that you have a faith that can save. Do you see what's wrong with that? That's not how James is using it. That's not what James is saying. Because that is to make faith a work, or works our faith. And Paul is clear that we are justified by faith in Christ apart from works. Not meaning we don't then do works, but our works have nothing to do with our justification. Jesus' works, or work, has everything to do with our justification. Our works have nothing. His works have everything. They are the only basis of anyone ever being justified, whether Abraham or us, or Moses or David, is faith in the promise of God, what he would do in his son, Jesus Christ. And thank God we live in the day when that is perfectly open and disclosed, the gospel, the indicative. Jesus has done it all. Trust in him, if never you have before. Put your trust in Christ. And those who do have all his benefits. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making what your gospel is and isn't very clear. We thank you for letters like Galatians, that in your providence you allowed false teachers to come in and create this disturbance, not only so that your people in Galatia could be set straight, but so that your church down through the ages and until Christ comes could be helped to set things right over and over. And grant every one of us this settled faith that Jesus has done it all. We thank you that we only come to that settled faith by the work of your Spirit. And then we pray that you will grant us grace to give ourselves, heart and soul, to keep in step with the Spirit. And so may we attend to your word and all that you reveal to us, that we may walk in those ways that are pleasing to you and put to death the desires of sin that still remains with us. And now nourish us, we pray, in the grace that is in Christ, in the supper. And strengthen us to walk in newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.